Be sure your sin will find you out is the subject of today's message as part of our spiritual warfare series. We've already gone three messages before on spiritual warfare and now dealing with freedom in Christ. Let's hear the word of God as it's found in Numbers chapter 32, starting in verse 20. Then Moses said to them, "If you do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised." This is the word of God. If you do not do so, be warned. You have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. Sin thrives in darkness. Selfish deeds dreamed up in an unreal fantasy world of night all too often prove to be foolishness when they're exposed in the full light of day. It's amazing what people can say and do in the darkness of night when they are tired and when they are deceived and when they are in a situation of really unreal fantasy world. But in the full light of day, you look at it and it doesn't look that clever. Though his hatred is covered with deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Proverbs 26, verse 26 tells us. His wickedness will be revealed. If Satan can deceive you into believing that no one can see your sin, then he can blind you to what everyone around you clearly sees to be the truth. You see, sin finds you out by marking your character. We do what we do because of what we are. We are sinners. What we say reveals what we are thinking, and what we think reveals what we are. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in so many ways, by a person's words, they will be condemned or revealed. By a person's actions, you can see what type of character they are. In the darkness, in private, in the hidden recesses of our imagination, Satan can whisper, "Go ahead and sin. Nobody has to know." This ancient line, "nobody has to know," lies at the heart of the belief that it's only wrong if you get caught. You've heard people saying the 11th command is, "Thou shalt not get caught." Well, Luke 12 verse 2 says, "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." How can anyone contend that wrong is made right if nobody sees it? Even if no one else knows what you've done, you know, and how could it make it right for you to do what you know to be wrong if nobody else apparently knows? But Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14 says, "God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Yet all too often the world tempts us. It doesn't really matter what you do. It's all relative. Take what you want. Do what you choose. Behave in any way you want to. As long as nobody sees you, as long as you don't get caught, who cares? Nobody needs to know. Just do it. There's no doubt that must have been roughly what was going on in the mind of Achan. You know the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. As God led Joshua and the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he gave instructions that there was to be absolutely no looting in Jericho. Jericho was to be completely destroyed, except for Rahab and her family, who had hidden and protected the two Israelite scouts. Everything else was to be destroyed. However, after the people of Israel had marched around Jericho, blown their trumpets, watched the mighty walls of this stronghold fall, and as they had poured in and destroyed the city, one man, Achan, coveted the gold and the silver that he found amongst the rubble. And he violated the covenant that God had commanded the Israelites to keep. And he stole and he hid these items under the ground in his tent. And when the Israelites were defeated in their initial attack on Ai, it was obvious there's something wrong. God had promised victory to his people if they obeyed the covenant. Now they'd had their first defeat. They'd violated the covenant. Joshua falls on his face before God and he's weeping before the Lord and he's repenting and he's praying. And God says, "What are you doing lying down in the face? There's sin in the camp." Now, there's a time to pray and There's time to act. And this was the time to act. He had to get the sin out of the camp. God wasn't impressed with his prayers at that moment. There's something you've got to do. Get out there and get rid of, root out that sin in the camp. And when Joshua had torn his clothes, fallen face down the ground, sought his heart in grief to the Lord as to why he'd abandoned his people, the Lord answered, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived. They've put it amongst their own belongings. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but turned their backs before the enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from amongst you. Most people today could not understand this passage, because they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the wrath of God. This doesn't fit into the modern evangelifish view of shine, Jesus, shine, and all pleasant, warm, fuzzy God. No, God is a God of holiness, a God of wrath, a God who hates evil. The whole nation is suffering because of the sin of the few. Many times whole nations have suffered just because of the hidden sins of a few. We often fail not because God's abandoned us, but because we have abandoned God. So early the next morning, Joshua calls the entire nation of Israel before him. And they come forward by their tribes, and Judah is identified. And then Judah has to come forward by clans, and the Zerahites were identified. And then each of the families of the Zerahites came forward, and the family of Zimri was identified. And then the heads of each of the family under Zimri came forward, and Achan, son of Carmi, was identified. You see, Achan thought that nobody saw. Achan thought that nobody knew. But God sees everything. Even if nobody else has seen it, God saw it. Achan thought nobody would know, but a sin was exposed before the entire nation of Israel and recorded in Scripture for all generations to learn from. What a lie. Nobody will know. No doubt Satan whispered that to Achan. He thought nobody would know, nobody would see. Now, not only the whole nation of Israel knew, but every generation since who's had the Scriptures have known. Achan thought he could get away with it. But his sin was exposed and he and his family were destroyed as a result. Those who gamble with sin always lose. Now, the people who believe these big billboards sit around Cape Town that tell you that if you go to Grand West, you could become a millionaire. Well, maybe. But you've got 5 times more chance of being struck by lightning. The odds are against you. Gambling is a tax on people who can't do maths. Now, those who want to gamble with sin will lose, because the wage of sin is death. In the end, nobody gets away with anything, actually. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the right time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So, ultimately, in the light of eternal judgment, nobody gets away with anything. Think of Gehazi. Gehazi was the servant of the prophet Elisha. Gehazi was a servant of the prophet Elisha. When Assyrian general Naaman contracted leprosy, his servant girl directed him to the prophet Elisha. And when Naaman found the house of Elisha, he was frustrated because the prophet wouldn't come out and speak to him directly. He sent his servant Gehazi out to give him a message. And Naaman was also offended at the message, because he was now told to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He said, don't we have good enough rivers in Syria? I mean, why must I dip myself in this Israel River? But when he was finally convinced that he should do as the prophet told him to do, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, you would have done it. He's asked you to do something easy, should you not at least try? So Naaman obeyed the words of the prophet Elisha, and he's miraculously healed of his leprosy. Well, now, grateful to God for his miraculous healing, Naaman tries to present some treasure to Elisha as an expression of his gratitude. However, Elisha refused to accept any payment for these services, because Elisha was communicating a vital truth. The blessings of God cannot be bought, and they cannot be sold either. It's called simony, because you remember in the New Testament, the book of Acts, how Simon, the sorcerer, wanted to by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Peter, and he said, may you and your money be damned to hell. There's no way that the apostles were interested in the blessings of God being bought or sold, unlike all too many people today who claim to serve God. Freely you receive, freely, freely give. Now, Elisha refused the gift, but after Naaman had left, Gehazi pursued Naaman to deceive him, saying that, Elisha's had some guests come, and he would be grateful if you've got something to help them and some clothes for them. And so Naaman gratefully handed over talents of silver, 2 talents of silver, and new garments. And Gehazi took this huge quantity of treasure. I mean, a talent of silver is a colossal amount, years of salaries involved in this. And Gehazi thought he could get away with it. Nobody would know. The Syrians going back to Syria, as far as Elisha knows, he's refused the offering. Who's going to know what harm? Anyway, it's from a pagan. And so Gehazi thinks he's got away with it. And even when Elisha confronts Gehazi over it, where did you go, Gehazi? Gehazi lies. Your servant didn't go anywhere, he said. Elisha responded, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And Gehazi went out for his presence leprous. Now you get this whole story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Gehazi thought he could get away with it. He could get rich quick. Instead, he became leprous, and all of his descendants were cursed with this affliction. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. Sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will always cost more than you want to pay. They did not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them, and they are before my face, God revealed to the prophet Hosea. Think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The church was born in the fires of Pentecost. God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the 120 believers gathered in the upper room. And 3,000 were won to Christ that day on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, the first day of the Christian church. Many of these new converts were from the far reaches of the Roman Empire. As many stayed longer than they'd planned or budgeted for, in order to receive further discipleship training before they went back to try and plant the church in their remote areas. The strain upon the hospitality of the early church was unbearable. It's an extreme extra expense for 120 believers to suddenly accommodate 3,000, many of which would have been from out of town. This obviously was a great burden. And so some of the believers sold their property to provide for the urgent need to house and cater for these new converts, including Barnabas. Now, we should also remember Jesus warned that Jerusalem was doomed. It was bad real estate investment. Long-term investment was really poor at that stage in the first century. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He had warned us. This is one of the prophecies of Christ, that Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Roman armies and destroyed. And the temple would be destroyed. So somebody selling the capital assets in Jerusalem at that time was probably a wise business venture, but it was also sacrifice. And remember that the rest of the New Testament has got many examples and instances where the Apostle Paul was raising funds of charity from other churches in Ephesus and Philippi and from Antioch to take back to Jerusalem to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. You don't read of money needing to be raised for the believers in Philippi or Ephesus or in Corinth, because they didn't sell the capital assets. But the Jerusalem believers did. It's not an example. It's not teaching socialism. It's not teaching no ownership of property. It's teaching that the people in Jerusalem met a urgent need at the birth of the church to provide for all these new converts to be discipled before they went home, and sacrifices had to be made. The pioneers often have to make sacrifices that later generations do not have to. Well, Ananias and Sapphira chose to sell a property, keep back part of the proceeds for themselves, but pretend to give it all to the church, like Barnabas did. No doubt they were doing what the Lord warned us not to do, which is, don't make a public show of your giving in order to receive praise from men. When you give, give quietly. Give without your left hand knowing what your right hand is doing. Don't make a big show of it. Well, Ananias and Sapphira received far more than they bargained for. The Apostle Peter challenged him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? While it remained, was it not your own? Property was your property. And after it was sold, the money was in your control. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and he breathed his last, and he dropped dead. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And when his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened to her husband, Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, that was the amount. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you agreed together to test the Holy Spirit? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And immediately she fell down and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all those who heard these things. This is all in Acts chapter 5. They thought they could get away with it. They thought no one would know. The scripture warns us, be sure your sin will find you out. Like the sin of Cain, your sin might be done in secret. Like the sin of Esau, it might be done at the impulse of a moment. Remember, Esau sold his birthright. Like the sin of Joseph's brothers, selling their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, it may be years before its discovery. Like the sin of Achan, it may be well covered up. Like the sin of Samson, it may be done reluctantly. Like the sin of Ahab, it may be prompted by others. Ahab listened to his wicked witch of a wife, Jezebel, maybe, but it was still his sin. Like the sin of Belshazzar, it may be done under the influence of alcohol. But many, many tekel pasen, number, weight divisions, you're weighed in the balance, you found wanting, this night you'll be killed, your kingdom will be taken away and given to the Medes and the Persians. Like the sin of Herod, who offered whatever Salome asked for, and after her dance she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Like the sin of Herod, it may be the result of a foolish and rash promise. Like the sin of Judas, selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver, it may have the approval of the authorities. Like the sin of Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands, said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Here's the magistrate and here's the governor. It may be done to please the crowds. Like the sin of the Jews, who said, we have no king but Caesar, crucify Christ, release Barabbas. His blood be upon us and upon our children. It may be done in ignorance. However, we may be sure that whatever it is, our sin will find us out. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, Amos 5 verse 12 says. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We read in Proverbs 28 verse 13. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? That's in Isaiah 29:15. 1 John chapter 1 has got this magnificent passage that shows us the steps to freedom in Christ. This is the message which we have heard from him and which we declare to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's just consider four types of sins that can bring serious bondage that we would need to repent and break free from. We've considered occultic bondages in our last message on this. But consider sin of bitterness. Bitterness can be a real stronghold of Satan. If you have not forgiven someone, then it's likely you harbor an unforgiving spirit and a resentment that can deepen into bitterness. Ask God to reveal to you the people against whom you may be holding feelings of bitterness and resentment. Be aware that you could also be harboring feelings of bitterness towards God. People don't tend to bring that out. Many a time I've had people pouring out abuse, anger, and hatred against me, and when we've dug deeper, They had a bad relationship with their father. I remind them of their father. I was playing the role of a father figure. And when he got a bit further, he found out actually the real bitterness was against God. And you just happened to be the one who's representing him, rebuking or counseling at this moment. So you're the one who gets the brunt of it. But it's amazing how many people in counseling it comes out that actually their real bitterness is against God himself. Make a list of the names that God reveals. And start at the bottom of the list with those people who are the easiest to forgive. And work your way up towards the most difficult cases. Repent of the sin of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a sin. Forgive each person from the heart and ask God to take back the ground that we may have given to Satan through unforgiveness. And we need to forgive wholeheartedly. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We mustn't be ignorant of the device of Satan. And bitterness is one of his strongholds. The Apostle Paul said, I myself always strive to have a clear conscience without offense towards God and man. Now consider this. If somebody you knew was making a list of people who had hurt them, would you be on their list? A list of people who hurt them? Now I'm writing down a list of people who hurt me that I need to forgive. Well, if someone else was making a list of people who hurt them and not apologized and made right, could I be on someone else's list? And then, what have I done to make right? Make a list of all the people who God brings to mind whom you've offended and whom you've not sought forgiveness from. And contact those individuals that you can by letter or by telephone if possible. And be brief. Tell that person you've been looking back over your life that you realize you failed him or her in this specific way that God reveals to you. And then ask for his or her forgiveness. Make thorough restitution when needed. I remember when I've had to do this on occasion, sometimes had to send checks to cover phone bills. Make right in different ways. Return something that's been borrowed. If certain people have benefited you, but you've never shown appreciation, express gratitude to them for what you've gained. Sometimes sending a thank you note or card out of the blue years afterwards may seem strange, but can be a tremendous encouragement to the people. I remember when God revealed to me a whole lot of people that had benefited me in my early life, and I just hadn't learned much about gratitude at that stage, and I started to express gratitude and dedicate books to them and to, in different ways, find ways that I could express appreciation to people who had invested in my early Christian walk and enabled me to be effective in missions. And God revealed I needed to properly recognize Doc Watson and Francis Grimm and Fritz House and Erlo Stegen and others. And they got letters and cards and books got dedicated to them and so on. There's different ways that we can find to express appreciation even after the fact. Doesn't matter how long ago it is. It's better late than never. Ask God to guide you to everything you can do to make relationships right, to do restitution, to apologize, to restore relationships. Bitterness is a stronghold we must take for Christ. What about rebellion? Another key area where Satan gains a foothold and a stronghold and a stranglehold is an area of rebelliousness. In 1 Samuel 15:23 we read, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, we all know that witchcraft's bad and we despise witchcraft and we wouldn't want anything to do with the evils of witchcraft, but we might be quite proud of our stubbornness and our rebellion, which is like the sin of witchcraft. Ask God to forgive you for not respecting and submitting to the authorities he's placed in your life. Remember, one of the first things I realized is I was incredibly rebellious to the pastor under whom I was converted, and poor Doc Watson had me as one of the, must have been one of the most difficult members he had had in the first year, although he did testify later that I became one of the best members later. But when God brought to me to repentance on how I was undermining and in every way being rebellious to the pastor he had put over me and through whom I'd been converted and discipled, then I went and I apologized, repented, and I undertook to follow his instructions, which led me to do things I'd never have done otherwise, like go to theological college, which I was dead set against. But because I'd made that commitment, and Doc said, well, Peter, you must go to theological college. And I didn't want to, but I'd made a commitment and I followed it. And later on, I appreciate that. But determine before God to be in submission to authorities that God has placed over you, whether that's your parents, husband, your educational institution, your mission, your church, your employer. And we should ask forgiveness from the authorities that we've rebelled against and tell them of our renewed commitment to be in submission unto the Lord. And thirdly, pride. Pride is repugnant to God. In some ways, pride is one of the worst sins anyone could commit. Because pride is a fist of rebellion in the face of the Creator and the ruler of the universe. In Proverbs chapter 6, pride is at the top of the seven sins, the top of the list of God's top seven that he hates, which God says, these things I hate. And the first thing he puts is pride. Pride was Satan's original sin that cast him down from heaven as Lucifer. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Read this in Proverbs 16 verse 5. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Every day make a conscious decision to die to self. That's what taking up a cross means. A cross isn't an ornament. It's an instrument of death. Take up your cross means die to self. Be committed to do God's will and his purpose in your life. And ask God's forgiveness for those areas of your life where you have built it around self, and surrender it to God rather. Ask him to take back any ground that you've surrendered to Satan through pride. And fourthly, immorality. Sexual bondage is one of Satan's chief ploys in undermining Christians. Ask God to reveal to you the first time you violated his moral law, and begin to give Satan ground in your life through immorality. Confess every sin that God brings to your memory. Ask God to restore your fellowship with him in that area. Ask God to take back the ground given to the enemy through immorality. Dedicate your body to the purpose of glorifying God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, we are told. Be on your guard for traps and temptations of Satan. Be prepared to resist them. In Genesis, we have this excellent example of Joseph, one of the most commendable characters in the Bible. Joseph and Daniel stand out as two of the most exemplary characters in the whole of the Bible. Joseph fled from the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He fled. He left his coat in her hand and he fled. He is wise. Or take a contemporary example from the fireproof film and Kirk Cameron's character. Take a baseball bat to your computer or whatever it is in your life that's a problem, and or cell phone or whatever is the snare in your life, and take dominion. Take it to the shooting range. Blow it to hell. Get rid of it. Burn it. Break it. Bury it. Whatever's got to be done. If the thing is a trap, if it is a snare, the Lord says, better to pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Better to go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell with both. And so whatever is the problem, take it as an enemy and destroy it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Stand then, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all supplication and prayer in the Spirit, being watchfulness with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The picture in the Bible is leaving Egypt, entering the promised land. Negatively, I've got to die to sin, self, society, evil spirits, die to the world. Positively, I need to come alive to Christ. That's what being born again means. Be brought alive to holiness with the Spirit of God. And as the people of Israel in the book of Exodus need to get out of Egypt and cross the river into the promised land to conquer the enemy. Crossing the river is symbolized by baptism. Leaving Egypt is leaving the world and the world system. Going to the promised land is not a chance to get in a hammock. It's warfare. It's fighting against evil and wickedness, taking possession of the land, reclaiming the land taken by the wicked. And this involves a realization of where I've given ground to evil spirits, where I might be in demonic bondage, recognizing the truth of my condition, recognizing all ground given to evil, and relying on God, remembering, researching family background and life, revelation from God. I need to remember, to recall back to memory those steps and those stumbling, those sins that led to my state. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent, the Lord says to the first church in Revelation 2. The best way is to write down these sins one by one, repent of them one by one, And this should list all sins. Sins of commission and sins of omission. Good things I failed to do. Repentance means a complete change of mind and heart and life. A radical change in attitude, in affections, in acts. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without repentance, there's no deliverance. Without repentance, there's no relationship with God. That's the basis of our relationship with God. Repentance is the lifeblood of the Christian's walk. It's at the heart of all true godliness. The crisis and continued life of repentance includes conviction of sin, conviction in the mind, contrition in the heart, and confession with the mouth, cleansing by the blood of Christ, conversion, a change of lifestyle and habits, consecration to Christ, commitment to obeying Christ. Confession. If we confess our sins, God promises to be faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed, James says. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. It's light that makes everything visible. But if we walk in the light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Confession of sin needs to be full. It needs to be frank, free, factual, from the heart, in front of another Christian, forsaking sin. Faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and it needs to be as frequent as is necessary. Joseph Alainan, one of the Puritans, wrote in an alarm to the unconverted, he says, you cannot be married to Christ unless you are divorced from sin. Give up the traitor, or you can have no peace with heaven. Keep not Delilah in your lap. You must part with your sins, or you will part with your soul. Spare but one sin, and God will not spare you. Your sins must die, or you must die for them. That's the hard, tough message of the Puritans in their writings. Openness without brokenness is not acceptable for God. Some people confess their sins freely, but they don't. It's almost like they're boasting. Have you heard any of these testimonies of people? They're almost reveling in all the evils they're involved in. There's about 20 minutes of their sins, and then just the end. Then I got saved. I've heard a few of those testimonies at the motorbike associations. Drug dealers and mass murderers by age 8 and all these sort of things. And then all these different long, heinous things, their hair standing on end, and then at the end, hey, I got saved. And I thought, that doesn't sound much of a testimony. Like they reveled in the evil. And when I stood up to give my testimony on about the third night of this Christian Motorcycle Association rally, I stood out by being the only person who had only one badge on his motorbike jacket. They've all got scores or hundreds. And I said, I never smoked, I never swore, never drunk, never did drugs. But hey, God can even save squares. And people are like, oh, what a radical, bizarre testimony. So, interesting, but that's the motorbike clubs. There's a lot of openness by some people talking about their sins, but that doesn't necessarily mean there's brokenness. Openness without brokenness is not true confession. The sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. This is true confession. Conviction of sin, contrition for sin, the root of all sin is pride. Confessing our sins breaks arrogance as nothing else can. We need to renounce and refuse all grounds given to demons, specifically, steadily, deliberately, one by one. God commands us in Ezekiel 14, repent, renounce all your detestable practices. And restitution. There's no forgiveness without restitution. He must make restitution in full, the law of God says. Return what you've borrowed. Restore what you've stolen. Repair what you've damaged. Reconcile with people you're not right with. Do everything you can to resolve conflict and repair relationships. And this includes idols for destruction. Remove and destroy any object related to demonic activity and sin. If there is a music CD, if there is some occultic magazine or book, do what the believers in Ephesus did. Bring it, make a bonfire. They do this at Christ Event and Juvenile regularly. They call them fire service. They have a bonfire, and sometimes it's a massive bonfire. Phenomenal how much occultic material people that you would have thought were Christians have had in their homes. They bring it out, and as the fire of these accursed items goes up, the fire of the Holy Spirit comes down. In this war to claim the land of freedom, Joshua was commanded, leave no survivors. Kill them all. Wipe out everything in this land. And in the same way, the person in need of deliverance should not rest unless every bondage is broken, every sin is destroyed and repented of. He's set free from every evil spirit in this land. Otherwise, as Joshua's warned, they will prove to be thorns and snares for your eyes. Now, I once walked into a thorn bush and got a thorn in my eyelid. And it's a horrible thing in Rhodesia. I was walking along in the bush and I was watching my feet so much I was not paying attention to the bush. And to get entangled in thorn bush, bad, but in your eyelid is very bad. The Lord says, if you leave any of the wicked in the land, the promised land, there will be thorns for your eyes. Joshua left no survivors. We need to leave no survivors. Take no prisoners when it comes to sin and evil. Destroy it totally. Think of it as a war. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, said, this is one of his prayers, for strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white, send the fire. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For the Lord, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the power of your word and for the fact that you came to set the captives free, to destroy the work of the devil. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need of your grace and your mercy, your power and your guidance. We submit to you, Lord God. We want to dedicate our bodies to glorifying you, our minds to thinking your thoughts, our emotions to loving you, and our energy to serving you. And not just people. Lord God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Help us, Lord God, to counterattack with the word of God and with prayer, to draw near to you. Lord, help us to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, so that we may get into the race and keep our eyes fixed on you, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. Lord God, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we want to reclaim all surrendered ground, and enjoy full freedom in you, that we may be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. We thank you, Lord God, for the power of your word, that we are more than conquerors through you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us the victory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.